during Iran's 1979 revolution, when mosques assisted in the spreading of information, supporting oppressed peoples, and offering a location to organize communities amid a brutal crackdown by the state. Mosques have also been used as a way to serve communities all over the world, including during the COVID pandemic, which saw mosques across the world engaging in initiatives to help people who struggle to find food, leave their homes, or lacked family support when ill. Food giving, charity, advice, and other services are all offered by mosques, which aid millions of people every year. As well as offering Muslims a means of praying together as a community and helping to spread Dawah across the non-Muslim world. 53 years later, Al-Aqsa is still under Israeli threats and attack. Israel wants to obliterate the Islamic identity of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, with some fearing it'll be removed and replaced with a new temple. No matter what crimes Israel and other extremist settlers commit, Palestinians continue to struggle to protect their beloved mosque.
Well, joining us today to talk about Al-Aqsa and mosques in general is our esteemed guest, Sayed Mohsen Abbas, who is a TV producer, broadcaster, presenter, and journalist based here in Britain, and I must say, a friend of the channel. Welcome once again, Sayed. It's a pleasure to have you back on the show. Now, obviously, a lot of our audience might not remember what happened specifically on that saddening day when Al-Aqsa Mosque was attacked in a very horrific way. Not the first time it's been targeted, but that was one of the most notable horrific incidents which could have seen the site possibly even lost for good. That's what many people would have feared at the time. Just tell us about this shocking attack. It was conducted by a Zionist Christian from Australia.
Yeah, I think the most significant thing about the attack is the complicity of the state itself. For an individual who was a tourist, essentially wandering around in what is one of the world's kind of most important, if you like, religious and cultural sites, to be able to get to do something like this without the security being on him is very, very suspicious, to say the least. And I think that most people are pretty certain that the authorities actually actively encouraged it. And you can see from the actions on that day, because not only was he allowed to carry out the act, he was the Palestinians who came to start putting out the fire. There was a huge hue and cry. The authorities didn't send their fire brigades in or anything like that. It was the people who came with buckets of water and ordinary items and to tackle the fire. And what happens? The actual military occupation tries to prevent them. In fact, there were fierce clashes, and the people had to break through the lines of the military to get to Al-Aqsa and to save it. 15,000 square meters was eventually burned. Arches, pulpits, altars, all went, and eventually it collapsed. That section of Al-Aqsa did collapse. So there you see really the intention from a very early stage of the Israeli establishment, and the intention has always been to try and undermine and to basically get rid of any sign of not only Islamicness, but also Christian heritage. There's no respect or regard for any of these. Graveyards get desecrated regularly. You get mosques attacked. The new Al-Aqsa Mosque, so-called, was even torn down. They made it smaller, made all sorts of excuses. So the authorities are complicit in this. And cut to the present, you have the likes of Benzi Gopstein, who's the head of the Lahava movement, who openly puts out letters to say the demolition of Al-Aqsa Mosque, or the Dome of the Rock, in fact, is nigh. And they actually declared a date for it. This was last year. And that threat is active. The Israeli state did nothing about it. They haven't declared that group as being a terrorist group or in any way a threat or a problem. And why is that? Because basically the latest iteration of the Israeli occupation authorities there is essentially a Jewish supremacist one, and an openly Jewish supremacist one. And its task is annexation. Whereas the previous governments try to put a veneer on it, the current one has no issues with openly declaring that they want to take back all land. In fact, Netanyahu, Benjamin Netanyahu, cut these deals with these kind of extremist, ultra-nationalist Israeli settler types, as if it's possible to be any more ultra-nationalist than Benjamin Netanyahu. He openly says now that all Palestinian land is basically Jewish land, and there is absolutely nowhere that's sacred, let alone the Masjid al-Aqsa. None of Palestine is sacred.
And I think what's really interesting is a lot of people do call Israel the terrorist regime or the terrorist state, whatever you want to call it. And I think that things that you've mentioned are a reason as to why that is the case. So it makes sense to me that Tel Aviv wouldn't want to intervene to stop these types of groups that have the ambition of destroying this beloved holy site based on the fact that it is essentially accused of being a terrorist regime itself. Let's ask you this before we run out of time in this section. On this subject of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, because it's been attacked many times, it's still happening today. You know, their threat is very real, as you mentioned already. Just emphasize for us, what is the reason behind why it's so important to keep up the fight to defend this site? Palestinians are obviously going to do it. They're living under occupation. But what about Muslims living outside the obligation to defend this site? Just emphasize that for us, please, Sayed.
Well, I think that it was the OIC who declared the mosque day alongside the Islamic Republic of Iran, which pushed it.
It was their recommendation.
So clearly, what with the Emiratis and with the Saudis and the Moroccans and various other Muslims being pushed and actually quite gladly, their establishments quite gladly started normalizing with Israel. You see, that normalization process is something which the ordinary people are awake to. They've been awakened, and I think that incidents like this burning of Al-Aqsa are a very necessary reminder to those kind of Muslims who drop their guard when they're given the soft power in propaganda and of their own regimes, or in fact, for that matter, the likes of Jared Kushner in the area, putting out sweeteners, taking Arab money to go and to give to the very people who are oppressing the Palestinians. This all happens, and this is all facilitated when people forget their roots, when they forget the sanctity of their symbols, the sanctity of their spaces. The mosque is essentially a place of prostration. That's what it literally means in Arabic, a place to prostrate yourself before God, a sacred place. And it can be anywhere. It can be any place which is allocated for that purpose. So once you allow a terrorist entity to enter your mosques freely and to impose what they desire, you're basically giving away all that is sacred to you. You're handing over a space which is sacred, which is part of the divine purpose, and you're saying any oppressor, any kind of terrorist state, any kind of dictator, despot, it's open season, you can come and do what you like. And when you do it to your main sites, because let's not forget what Al-Aqsa is. Al-Aqsa is the place for Israel, well, Miraj. It's the most sacred mosque after, if you like, the Kaaba, if you want to put that as the sacred center point of Islam. Well, this was the place where Muslims turned to for their prayers, the Qibla, if you like.
Yes.
The direction of prayer before the Kaaba was cleaned out, this was the place that everybody turned to. And of course, the fact that the Prophet goes on this night journey to meet the divine, and there's this huge kind of mystical and metaphysical and practical kind of connection. This is heart connection. If a people lose those connections, they've lost their religion. They've lost their way of life.
Well, before we discuss this further, let's hear some wise words from a scholar on the subject of the role of a masjid in our local community.
The role of the mosque in Islamic thinking is that it is the center point of the entirety of the community. And so many of the projects of the community, the vision of the community, is actually run through the mosque. So if you imagine the mosque is the geographical center point of the community, and everything sort of going outward from that, you can begin to have a vision in your mind as to how the mosque is supposed to be centered for the entire community at large. The way that the mosque was established at the time of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, the masjid was established with that mantra, that not only was it a place of worship, but it was the place in which the community gathered, the community would discuss, the community would debate. It was a place in which people were housed and fed if they were poor. It was the location in which political decisions were going to be made. It's a place of safety for anyone that needed to find safety and security if they were fleeing from something. So from the perspective of the community, it was the center point. But also in terms of the worship, the Quran has many, many verses that talk about how it needs to be maintained as a space of worship. For example, in the Quran, Allah says, وَأَقِيمُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ عِنْدَ كُلِّ مَسْجِدٍ say, O Nabi Muhammad, my Lord has ordered justice and that you maintain yourselves in worship of him at every masjid, every place of prostration. So we were supposed to maintain ourselves, the Muslim community, in that space, not only in terms of its spiritual maintenance or our spiritual maintenance, but its political maintenance, communal maintenance, familial maintenance, economic maintenance, all of that was primarily centered through the masjid. And today, many communities uphold it, the same notion of that maintenance as did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi when he established his masjid in Medina. Post-COVID times and in the present day UK, where there is a severe cost of living crisis because of the mismanagement of the economy by our far-right government, you actually see mosques around the country providing basic services that bring the community together, whether you're a Muslim or whether you're a non-Muslim. So, for example, Trafford Mosque in Manchester, called Faizan-e Islam Mosque in the Old Trafford area, recently in the month of Ramadan, they ran an iftar program where those who are struggling because of the cost of living crisis, local residents or anyone could actually come in and eat for free and enjoy a meal with the Muslim community. And the Muslims would cook iftar for people who actually would need dinner. And sadly, actually, this is much needed. Or, for example, in Banbury, Banbury has a Madini Masjid Mosque, and they have a sort of community fridge project, where there's certain hours of the day in the week when the fridge is open and it's the meals are available, tea is available, fruits and vegetables are available, and anyone from the community can actually come and take it. And actually, the mosque is doing a brilliant project where it's actually taking food, which is not actually waste food, but it's actually been sent to the landfills. Actually, they're taking and repurposing this food that otherwise would just be going to waste. The point is that the mosque was always seen as a central part of the community's needs. Even at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, part of the mosque was sectioned off for the homeless to be able to sleep there and have whatever available needs that they required to be able to assist them. So traditionally, mosques, masjids were seen as this. And I think now we're seeing a real reiteration of that project that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi started 1400 years ago, where masjids are no longer closed spaces of worship, but open spaces for anyone and everyone in the community who needs to have access to them for whatever services are needed in the community.
Well, there you have it. Some very wise words from the Sheikh there. Sayyid, let me come back to you, because you've portrayed very well the importance of Al-Aqsa specifically. It's Islam's third holiest site after Mecca and Medina. You know, the fight for its liberation is ongoing. But I want to talk about the concept of the importance of mosques in general, because obviously, you know, they've played an important role elsewhere in the Muslim world for many reasons. There's dawah, for example, the spread of Islam. They obviously provide services to Muslims in those areas to perform their prayers and to engage with the community, keep everyone together for the sake of unity in the Ummah. But there are many other examples where perhaps on a political level they've also played an important role. The Islamic Revolution in 1979 might be a good place to start.
Well, I think it's very, very important to recognise the role of the masjid or the mosque in its political justice context, in the context of political morality, because the sacred and divine space is the platform where people are reminded about their ethics and their morality, particularly within Islam and any religion, really. And it's the place where humility is at the maximum, that people mind themselves, their language, their manners, their characteristics, and what their principles are. So one of the things which, if you like, Zionist Western imperialism certainly doesn't like is the idea that religion and politics should mix. Mm. So it's an actual active policy to divide the two. Of course, that's what the Enlightenment was about in the West, and it's led to the religion of secularism essentially destroying religion, the monotheistic religion in its true form. That's the result of that. So in the Islamic context, you had one particular revolution which takes place, which is the Islamic one in Iran. And you had mosques which became the centers of hope. When you had the Americans doing whatever they were doing in terms of whether you go with the theory that they wanted regime change in Iran, or whether you go with the theory that actually this was a complete surprise to them, what was a surprise for sure was that they did not expect a grassroots uprising which would take on its own manifestation. There may have been liberals that the Americans backed, they may have been backing the Shah. But the fact of the matter is that the mosques acted as the hub for organization. Ayatollah Beheshti was one of the chief organizers of the movement, which took the whole world by surprise and actually instituted a new system of governance, Velayat-e-Faqih. And that system of governance and the hope that those mosques provided in terms of giving people the chance to have justice, to have kind of freedom of speech, to create liberty, to basically have the honor of their own dignity of sovereignty again, to be given back. That all came from the mosque. The mosque was the life and soul of the community. It was the heartbeat. Everything revolved around that mosque. And the prayer was just one aspect. The worship was just one aspect of what a mosque did. The education, the madrasas, the training of children, not just in the religious sciences, but also in the general sciences altogether. There was a thirst for learning, which was encouraged by the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And the mosques, again, were meant to give you that sense of remembrance of the divine, and that everything you did, whether it was becoming academic or becoming political or becoming, you know, a social activist, it had to have these principles of Islam at the heart, which are to do with the ethics of virtue, of kindness, of generosity, of love. All of those things which are at the heart of the Islamic faith were epitomized, embodied within this structure we call the mosque.
One thing I have noticed throughout history is that the enemies of Islam, they always end up targeting mosques. There's something about the masjid which strikes fear into the hearts of the enemies of Islam. You've seen it in, for example, Spain during the Reconquista. They targeted mosques, and even to this day, some of the former grand masjids of Muslim Spain, they're still barred from actually using them as a mosque to this day. There's something about them that they just don't want to return, which is this sort of centerpiece of what could grow into a large Muslim community there. Elsewhere, we've seen it, like with the Hagia Sophia. There's a lot of concern over keeping it a mosque. The secularists in Turkey wanted to turn it into a museum. There's something about masjids. And even Islamophobes here in Europe, there's always campaigns to stop the opening of new mosques. So it's not just about the fact that, you know, the mosque is associated with Islam. There's something powerful about mosques. The establishment of mosques helps the community grow, as you rightly said. I think it's a very powerful force that the ummah can utilize for its benefit. I don't know if you agree.
Absolutely. And I think that too many mosques in too many eras have become, if you like, depoliticized. So yes, whilst those mosques are central points, the reality is there is also, you know, if you look at the geometry, if you look at the designs, the makeup, they were traditionally made on a sort of an octagonal kind of shaping philosophy. The geometry, the tiles, the work that's gone into it. If you look in detail at the greatest mosques, and in fact the majority of mosques around the world, they always try to create the vision of paradise. within the artwork, within the geometry, within the structure itself, yeah. all of it is a symbolism to link you to another worldliness, to take you away from this world. And that's what happens in any mosque you walk into. Immediately, the silence, the ambience, no matter how beautiful or how well done it is or not, once you walk in there, you'll feel this sense of a presence of something beyond.
Absolutely. It is it's a prime example for non-Muslims to see the beauty of Islam, what Islam teaches in a way. You can kind of get a glimpse of all that by entering into some of these beautiful buildings, the beauty of them, the tranquility, as you say, the spirituality, the emphasis on humbling yourself, praying, meeting together as a community, praying alongside your brothers and, meeting shoulder to shoulder, giving out free food, enjoying life, that type of thing. Education, as you rightly said. Unfortunately, Sayed, we're reaching the end of the show. There's so much more I know you would want to say. I wish I could hear it, but don't worry. We'll have you back on another show, definitely. Well, that is all the time we have, unfortunately. Thank you to our guests and thank you at home as well. Join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. It's Salaamu Alaikum for now, though.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mir Bagheri. Stay tuned.
فاخته میگه قال ابو عبدالله علیه السلام یا حسین به حسین بن صبیر فرمودن انه من خرج من منزله اگر
کسی صبیر ابن ابی فاخته quotes a hadith from Imam Sadiq علیه السلام stating if a person leaves his or her house to visit the tomb of Imam al-Hussein علیه السلام in every step that he or she takes a reward is recorded by Allah and by each step one past sin of him or her is removed from the record of the deeds. He continues, when the pilgrim reaches the tomb of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, Allah regards such a pilgrim among those who find salvation in this world and the hereafter. And when the pilgrim finishes his visit to the tomb of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he or she is regarded among the prosperous ones. Thus, even intending to pay visit to the tomb of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam has many rewards.
تا ازا ارادل انصراف وقتی مناسک رو انجام داد تا را قصد برگشت داره اتاهم ملکون
The hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam continues When the pilgrim to the tomb of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam finishes his or her visit, an angel of Allah on behalf of Prophet Muhammad descends to earth and gives the glad tiding to the pilgrim that all your past misdeeds are forgiven and you can start your spiritual life again, purified from your past sins. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRive English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mir Bagheri. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Bank of England has warned businesses and households in Britain that the cost of borrowing in the United Kingdom will remain high for at least the next 2 years. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Financial Times has covered this story. Wealth managers forecasted that Britain's retail savers will keep pulling funds out of investment funds this year as householders struggle with inflation and rising mortgage costs. Data from the Investment Association, a trade body, showed that in June, retail investors pulled some £986 million from equity and fixed income funds. This represented the first net outflow by retail investors since December of last year. As rising interest rates drove growing interest in fixed income, investors focused strongly on UK government bonds, with overall net flows into gilt funds in June at £504 million, compared with a net inflow of just £126 million across all bond funds, including gilts. Cuthbert Hopkinson, a portfolio manager at Waverton Investment Management, said, "We have had a few clients take money out by their portfolios to pay off mortgages." He said, "Despite higher rates that are pushing down inflation, people are concerned about rising costs." High interest rates and the risk of slowdown in Britain's economy this year have weighed on the retail investors as they deal with the trickiest market conditions in more than a decade. The Bank of England's Monetary Policy Committee on Thursday, 3rd of August, raised interest rates by a quarter of a percentage point to 5.25% in a sign that central bankers remained wary of stubbornly high inflation, despite prices increasingly falling more than expected to 7.9% in June. However, interest rates nearing expected peaks will offer little reprieve to mortgage holders scheduled to renew at levels far higher than experienced in the past decade. According to data provider MoneyFacts, the average five-year fixed-rate mortgage reached 6.37% ahead of Thursday's interest rate hike. Rachel Winter, a partner at wealth manager Kiddick & Co., said, "It's about making a logical decision. If you're paying 6 or 7% on a mortgage, it's better to pay that off because you can't get that return on an investment at the moment." Cuthbert Hopkinson said that deposit saving rates were also a draw for investors, as well as short-term gilts and corporate bonds. But he argued equities remained a more effective long-term hedge against inflation. According to Edward Glynn, head of global markets at Calastone, investors also used the rally in global share prices to bank gains in June. Calastone's data, which also includes small UK institutional investors, showed £588 million in outflows from North American funds as savers took profits. The Standard & Poor's 500 was up 20% in June on recent market lows seen in October. Edward Glynn added, "If and when inflation returns to target, looking in at today's high bond yields for the medium to long term will offer significant benefit to those investors who have committed capital to fixed income funds." The British newspaper The Independent has also covered the same story. According to new research, almost a third of people in England and Wales said their mental health has been affected by soaring mortgage costs in the past year. For people with existing mental health problems, nearly 4 in 10 said the rising costs had worsened their mental health condition. Mind, Britain's biggest mental health charity, also said it had seen a 55% increase in the number of people contacting its info line over the last 18 months about financial difficulties, including welfare, unemployment, and personal debt. The charity's survey of 3,015 respondents across England and Wales in March and April came before Thursday, 3rd of August, news that the Bank of England had raised interest rates to 5.25% from 5%. The hike, which is yet another bid to get inflation under control, will put more pressure on mortgage holders. Mind's survey, carried out by Census Wide, suggested that 29% of people had been affected by hearing about or experiencing increasing mortgage costs over the last year. The charity added 10% said that it had affected their mental health a lot. For people with existing mental health problems, some 36% said the increasing mortgage costs had made their mental health condition worse. Vicky Nash, Mind's Associate Director of External Affairs, said financial difficulties and mental health problems often form a vicious cycle. She added, "As we continue to grapple with the rising cost of living, news of yet another possible increase in mortgage rates will be difficult for many families to bear." Vicky Nash added, "Money problems and mental health often form a vicious cycle, and when we're struggling to deal with one and the other, can become much harder to manage, particularly when it threatens to impact our housing situation." She added, "We know some people are becoming so unwell that they will need hospital treatment for their mental health. When this happens, the care they receive when they leave hospital is critical, so we are calling for the introduction of comprehensive welfare checks, including people's financial situation. She added, these figures show this is a mental health emergency that everybody is going to need help to deal with. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story. The Bank of England warned businesses and households that the cost of borrowing will remain high for at least the next 2 years, as it raised interest rates for the 14th consecutive time to 5.25%. Policymakers blamed strong wages growth in recent months for the need to increase interest rates by 0.25 percentage point to the highest level for the past 15 years. Officials on the Bank of England's 9-strong Monetary Policy Committee claimed the economy had proven more resilient during a period of high interest rates than they expected when they last made an assessment of Britain's economy in May. Energy prices were expected to fall over the rest of the year, bringing inflation down below 5% in the fourth quarter, allowing the government to declare a so-called victory in its mission to halve inflation by the end of 2023, from a peak of 10.5% at the start of the year. However, the Bank of England announced strong demand for workers, which is pushing wages higher, and a rise in the cost of services that has only just reached a peak were proving a persistent barrier to bringing down inflation. The Consumer Price Index, the CPI, fell in June to 7.9% from 8.7% in the previous month, while the latest labour market data showed average wage rises stood at 7.7%. The Bank of England's Governor, Andrew Bailey, who backed the 0.25 percentage point increase, stated the MPC's efforts meant inflation was on course to fall further to its 2% target. He added, "We know that inflation hits the least well-off hardest, and we need to make sure that it falls all the way back to the 2% target. That's why we've raised interest rates to 5.25% today." The Bank of England's Governor, Andrew Bailey, said the bank now expected the next inflation announcement in 2 weeks' time to reveal the annual rate price rises to have declined to around 7% in July, followed by a larger step down later in the year to about 5% in October.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to Islamic Upbringing. This is your host, Zainab. In this program, we try to answer your questions and queries you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Nakavi, who is an Islamic scholar and a faculty member at the Al-Mustafa University, Qom, Iran. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Well, Professor, as we have been discussing, that AI brings up a lot of benefits with it, lots of challenges with it for the parents when they are dealing with Islamic upbringing of their children. Now, I want to ask you, how do parents deal with these challenges that the AI brings with itself while it comes to Islamic upbringing?
Yes, so today we find that the rulers of at the helm of affairs of many big advanced countries are becoming quite worried with the implications of artificial intelligence, and they are set up meetings to discuss this issue. So a moral code of conduct has to be created, like for any technology that is going to be used. Social media, it was a problem.
Right.
And it is still a problem. It is an issue which needs to be managed. And the principle, the ethics and values and the laws that govern the use of social media. For example, social media, if you, for example, as far as, for example, the issues of Islam goes, if you want to write something on the social media and it is going to harm the image of someone, is that considered to be good or bad? Certainly
right.
It is bad. So we need to come up with rules. For example, pornography, one of the issues, major issues of social media, we need to control that. In artificial intelligence tomorrow, we need to develop those red lines for
right.
our children. That, look, these are the areas where you need to go into, and these are areas where you need to refrain from. You need to, as a general law, as a general principle, ethical, moral principle, you determine, our child should be able to determine what is good for him in the spiritual sense.
Right.
And what is bad for him, what is going to make him closer to God, what is it going to... But when it comes to the legal issues, yes, every state has to develop those rulings and those laws and ethics and morals which are required.
Right.
And if we live in a country where there is no such laws and principles and morals, then we have to develop them for ourselves inside our home at least.
Right.
And we should be, as of course, the major issue is that we should be so well connected with our children that they feel free to say anything to us. They face any problem, they have an issue where they need to resolve it, they can rely upon us without having to refer to artificial intelligence or whatever. So the basic ingredient required is developing a trust between us and our children. And if we are able to do that, then they don't need to go to solutions out of the household, out of their home. But even still, we can't be always sitting on the with them. We need to make them confident.
So is it something that we got to be working on their faith more, so that whenever they make use of AI or other tools like tech, they themselves make the decisions?
Yes, they should be become so. They should become so confident about their, we should be confident about their decision-making powers, that they are able to, distinguish between ethical behavior and non-ethical behavior. I mean, the human conscience should be really, you know,
that much aware.
It should be strengthened in such a way that the inner voice comes out and says, look, you're doing something wrong.
Right.
And then we pay heed to that
exactly.
inner voice, and we refrain from that, and our children refrain from that.
True. So here's the time for a quick break. As we return, we will unravel more strategies on how to face the challenges posed by AI when it comes to child upbringing. So stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We're here to take a deep dive into the topic of AI when it comes to child upbringing. Professor, you said that one has to take care of ethics, morals, while using technology, and parents can help their children because before AI, social media was a big threat. It still is. However, now as AI bots are at the service where the entire AI is at their service. And that too, we have many free AIs. So this in itself poses a threat to our children. This is even beneficial for our children. And now you're saying that parents have to take care of some of the ethics, some of the morals they should be teaching to their children when they deal with these kind of tech.
I mean, the real threat that we face today is that will artificial intelligence and machines become autonomous? That is the threat that mankind faces. I mean, we have this doomsday scenario, which is even, I mean, you can observe it in the various fiction movies where Skynet is taking over the world.
Yeah.
Maybe. So, but because of that, there could be a remote possibility that such a thing could happen. It has to be taken into account. It cannot be completely removed from our minds that such a threat exists.
Well, we know that the Ahsan al-Khaliqeen is the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he is the one who is the best of the creators, but yet these threats do exist. But what are the threats that parents have to take care of when it comes to upbringing?
That threat cannot be, as I said, kept out of mind. But the important thing is today we're not there. We're still here where we have machines which can help us and they can augment us and our development and our children's education and their learning and in their professional lives.
Right.
They can learn to use AI as a tool for their benefit.
Right.
So this is what we need to, teach our children and make them aware that use AI and machine learning for your own benefit, for the benefit of other human beings. And still, we are still there. The only problem is that when we come to the to protect ourselves and our future generations from that doomsday scenario where possibly a person, a human being, will be the cause of such a doomsday scenario.
Right.
A human being, a wicked person, could do that, maybe.
Right.
That he sets up some sort of technology which creates a situation where he controls the world through these robots. To prevent that from happening, we need to educate our children. We need to make them good human beings so that such a human being does not come into existence. And if he is there out there, how to face him and fight him off. Unfortunately, one of the things which is as a threat to us as Muslims, as Shia Muslims, as followers of the Imam Mahdi, as those who are waiting for Imam Mahdi to come, there's again a doomsday scenario. Maybe they want to say that Imam Mahdi will be created out of artificial intelligence, maybe.
Right. So that's a point to expand more upon, and we'll do that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, be like a friendly physician who applies medicine where it is useful.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We have Professor Sayyid Salman Akhawi with us. And Professor is telling us about the ethics that parents should be working upon with their children when it comes to AI. Professor, you said that there are many challenges that AI brings with itself. And parents have got a lot to do when it comes to upbringing of their children and dealing with this AI. Now, you said that one of the biggest threats that we face today is that maybe AI tomorrow comes and says that Imam would be generated by the AI itself. So there, how do we tell our children who are waiting there to be the soldiers of Imam, how do our children and both parents deal with this situation?
So we need our children to understand what on the characteristics of Imam Mahdi, how we should recognize Imam Mahdi at Jalalat al-Faraj Sharif, how we need to work for his advent, how we want him to be back in our midst so that we become his competent followers and companions.
Right.
We need to inculcate in our children the love of Allah and Imam Mahdi as the awaited Imam. And then we need to be able to make them realize the difference between maybe imposters and the
right.
true Imam. So this awareness has to be created. And so tomorrow, yes, certainly, when it with the advent of Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala hushif, technological advancement may have reached to very high degrees.
Right.
And then humanity will be facing this challenge that how Imam Mahdi is going to tackle these issues and how he needs our support and assistance to do that. So we need to be aware, our children need to be taught about
right.
Imam Mahdi, what he wants us to do, what
right.
he's going to do when he comes, what he expects us to do. So maybe the time is quite close. It may be even very few, close to us, very near in the future.
Right.
So are we prepared for that? And there's no doubt about the fact that when Imam Mahdi comes, technological advancement, today even the advancement that we see out in the world today in the form of something which is, for example, the technology which is there out in the market.
Right.
It's something which has been developed maybe decades ago. And it has been used in military projects.
Right.
And in things associated with the military.
Right.
Or sensitive issues like that. And then gradually it becomes something open.
True.
So today, as far as material, as far as the use of technology in warfare goes, it has become much advanced.
Right.
Today, even today, a person sitting thousands of miles away can sit there and control an armed drone and, kill the enemy, for example.
Right.
And destroy a village. We see so many drone attacks by the American forces sitting thousands of kilometers away in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, using drones which are complete robots.
Right.
So there's so much destruction in this type of technology.
And here parents have
and
got
we
a
should know
role.
That tomorrow, if we are going to become competent scholars of Imam Mahdi, supporters and companions of Imam Mahdi, we must be aware of these things.
Right. So you're saying that parents, knowing these destructive things that the enemies can create, that the arrogant world is creating, need to actually educate their children about all these and also make them prepared so that they become the real soldiers of Imam Mahdi. Thank you so much for being with us, Professor, and giving us those beautiful tips. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIP English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iraqi Prime Minister says his country does not need foreign forces to deal with terrorist groups, including Daesh. Palestinian resistance groups in Gaza launch maneuvers to showcase their operational capability.